Welcome again to our study in Paul's epistle to the Thessalonians. That is the first of his epistles to that group of people. And we're looking at chapter 1. We're going to continue on with verse 5 and go through verse 8 tonight, Lord willing. And that's because even though it appeared I was finished with verse 5 last week, I wanted to add a few more things. So glad you're here with us, and we'll begin with prayer. Father, thank you again for the grand privilege of having been called to you, given the faith to believe in the one who came and died for us and rose again and paid the penalty of our sin so that we might forever be with you. Lord, we are so grateful for your mercies to us, and I pray that as we study these words, these inspired words of the Apostle Paul, that you would help us to discern the meaning that is intended, and also, by your Ruach HaKodesh, by your Holy Spirit, to apply them to our lives personally, and in our families, and ultimately in our communities, so that we might shine as lights for our Savior Yeshua, and others might also know that we are ready to give them the good news, that they too might believe, even as we read in our text today in 1 Thessalonians 1. So, Lord, we thank you for the privilege of meeting this way from long distances, and we know that your word will dwell richly among us as we seek to open our hearts and minds to what you're teaching us. We bless you in Yeshua's name. Amen. As usual, I'm going to read the chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, and this time, we're reading the ESV. We like to mix it up a little bit just to see how the various translations differ and so forth. Okay, so here is the ESV of 1 Thessalonians 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Yeshua Messiah, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Yeshua Messiah. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Yeshua, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Well, those are wonderful verses, and we're just going to start in the middle of 5, because I wanted to add something here from what I had noted last week, and as I update the pages that you can download from the website there, you'll see this update. So I want to start with this phrase in verse 5, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. While there were plenty of traveling philosophers in the ancient world, traveling to sell their ideas and wares, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy proved themselves to be genuinely concerned for the people of Thessalonica, by not seeking from them any kind of payment or selling their wares. Rather, they sought to help them understand the truth of the gospel, and did so in a way that proved to the people that they had no ulterior motives, but their desire to honor the Messiah whom they served. They sought him to supply their needs, even by providing employment. Here we see once again the biblical pattern set forth for leaders and teachers within the local assembly of believers. The reason that I wanted to add this is because it seems very often that in different denominations and in different segments of the followers of Yeshua, or you might call that the Christian church, there are different categories and necessary requirements for those who are teachers. On the other hand, we see in our day a good many groups starting with people who have put themselves forward as teachers, and I'm not in any way judging their motives, but I'm wondering, how are we to decide who should be given the privilege and the responsibility of teaching? Well, so we're looking at the qualifications of leaders and teachers in the local assembly. Their lives must show forth their full dedication to the Lord, not doing their duties to gain personal prestige or notoriety, but first to give God the glory and thus to encourage, help, and direct the people they shepherd to find their ultimate fulfillment in God by serving Him in all aspects of their lives. It can't just be somebody who is, you know, pretty good at organizing. Now, he may be good at organizing, but he may also have the ability to teach, but one doesn't necessarily go with the other. And what has his life shown? What is his family doing in terms of proving his ability as a father, as a husband? Does he do well with his own household? If he doesn't do well in his own house, why would one think he could do well in the house of God? Paul outlines the requirements for an overseer, which is called an episkopos. Obviously, our modern word episcopal comes from that, but it means to look over, literally, to guard and to care for, to shepherd. And he gives these qualifications or requirements in his epistle to Timothy. Here we have 1 Timothy 3:2-7. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God or the ecclesia of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the ecclesia, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Well, that's quite a bit that Paul puts in such a small paragraph of what kinds of things are required for those who accept the responsibility of teaching and leading and shepherding within a community. Now, we know that the principle of the Scriptures is that that there is not one man, one leader. Everywhere we see in the Acts of the Apostles and in Paul's epistles and so forth, we see a multiplicity of leaders. Now, it doesn't mean that all the leaders have to be the teachers, but all ought to qualify to give good counsel and good direction to the community as a whole. And I think this helps keep one person from being in charge of everything, which obviously is never God's intention. He wanted always there to be a multiplicity of those who would carry the burden of guiding and leading and teaching in the local assembly. These words of Paul need to be taken seriously in every era, and particularly in our modern times, when individuals who have very little biblical training or education gain a following through their persuasive personalities and teachings. Yet when their teaching is laid next to the Scriptures, much is either missing or even contrary to what the Word of God clearly states. It just amazes me the kinds of contrary teachings that fill a certain measure of our movement, which we would call the Messianic movement. There are all manner of teachers coming up with brand new ideas, with brand new ways of looking at things, because they're looking for a following that would come to something new, something exciting, something different. And some might say, wow, I've never heard that before, but maybe that's really what this means. Well, I guess some of us have been in this movement long enough to know that there are many teachers who are doing their own thing, gaining their own following, and kind of carving out their own niche, because it's a way of understanding certain aspects of the theology of the scriptures in a way that most people have never heard. And that's because they're very much trying to come up with something new and novel that people will be interested in. Well, the warning given by James ought to be taken seriously by those who believe God is calling them to take up the role of a teacher within a local assembly of believers. James writes, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." This is why I so oftentimes emphasize the need to have our teaching and our leading clearly in sync with the inspired Word of God. If we teach the Word of God and we seek to understand it in its context and as the author intends us to understand it, not just taking a little verse here and a little verse there and making it say what we want it to say and forgetting about the context. The novelties that have come up in the Messianic movement are legion. And, I mean, no, we don't want something new. We want something that is well-grounded in the Word of God. In order to do that, teachers have to have the ability to study the Scriptures themselves. Not just to take the English translations, though many of them are good, but looking at the Hebrew, looking at the Greek, and even the Aramaic, and wanting to know what is the basic meaning of these texts. We don't do it just by looking for Strong's numbers. We do it by seeing how these words are used in a given context by a given author and giving them the meaning in their context that they obviously have. So I just am really challenged, again, to encourage people. If anyone listening to this believes that he is being called by God to teach others the Scriptures, then please do your level best to learn the languages, to use what God has given to help us understand the text and make its proper application. So Paul goes on to say in verses 6 and 7, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia." These verses are clearly linked to the previous context and are governed by the word for, hoti, which begins verse 5 and also begins the list of supernatural events culminating in the salvation of those who comprised the believing community in Thessalonica. Paul has stated that first, the gospel came with the power of the Ruach HaKodesh. Now, what does that mean? The power of the Ruach HaKodesh. It's not some contrived thing where people are put into a frenzy or someone is put into some kind of a state of mind by some very arrogant teacher and so forth and so on, and thinks that now they're going to have an experience in the Spirit that they've never had before. And sure enough, they do. But is it really the Spirit of God? Is it really the Ruach HaKodesh? Well, the gospel that Paul and Timothy and Silvanus brought was the very gospel that is found in the Scriptures themselves. And it came with the power of the Ruach HaKodesh. Why is that? Because the message would have been totally rejected by many in that era and in that time, with all of the pagan religions that had encompassed the Jewish communities. They would have thought this was that the message of Yeshua, one who died, and did he really raise again? One who was put to death by the Jews themselves? Why would anyone want to accept him? And yet they did. And the Spirit of God opened their hearts and minds to see the truth, and they submitted to it. That's what Paul means when he says the gospel came with the power of the Ruach HaKodesh. We cannot expect the Spirit of God to do his work in our teaching and in our use of teaching and so forth unless our teaching is grounded in the Scriptures. The Spirit of God intends that the Word of God be the very vehicle by which faith is generated in the life of an unbeliever and come to be a true believer in Yeshua. Secondly, the example of Paul, Timothy, and Silvanus in their lives of faith and obedience showed forth the character of true saving faith. How many times have we heard someone who maybe was quite well known in terms of his teaching and so forth, only to find out that he had a hidden life and was doing all manner of horrible things? Well, that wasn't the case with Paul and his helpers here. No, their lives of faith and obedience were very much in concert with what the Scriptures were saying about ethics, about loving one another, and about serving the Lord with all of one's heart and all of one's mind and all of one's ability. Oh, that would encompass all who have the responsibility to teach and to lead. Thirdly, as a result, it was made known to the Thessalonian believer, both by the teaching as well as the living examples of Paul and his partners, what true saving faith was. They not only heard it taught, they saw it lived out in Paul and Timothy and Silvanus. And then finally, this enabled the Thessalonian believers to be good examples to others of the reality of saving faith and how the work of the Ruach results in a changed life and ongoing sanctification, which is what? What is sanctification? It means to be set apart, but set apart unto what? No, set apart unto whom? That is, becoming more and more like Yeshua. The only way that we can become more and more like Yeshua is if we understand and know Him. And the only way we can do that is that the Spirit of God opens the Scriptures to us as we study them, as we seek to apply them, and seek to align our lives, our desires, our choices with that which pleases Him. Thus, the opening phrase of verse 6, "You also became imitators of us," must be understood to mean that Paul and Silvanus and Timothy clearly were living out their faith, seen in their lives of obedience to God's instructions, and thus were true examples of what God desires of all those He has redeemed unto Himself. They weren't arrogant. They weren't seeking just to make their own group and make it bigger and bigger and bigger and so forth. There's nothing wrong with large groups. There's nothing wrong with large churches and so forth. No. If there are many people that come, okay, good. But what are they coming for? Are they coming for an experience? Or are they coming to hear the Word of God, to understand how it is to be applied and lived out, and giving themselves to do that within the community and outside of the community as well? So when the text says, "You also became imitators of us," it wasn't that Paul was trying to make a whole bunch of Pauls, or that Timothy was trying to make a lot of Timothys, or Silvanus a lot of Silvanus. No. They were intent upon pointing the Thessalonian people to who the true God is and what it meant that He sent His Son Yeshua to be the Savior of sinners. And this, of course, would mean a life that changed dramatically from what was common in the ancient Greek world. They were true examples of what God desires of all those He has redeemed unto Himself. In fact, the Greek translated in the NSB as "you also became" is the same Greek verb, ginomai, translated in verse 5 as "we proved to be." This highlights the fact that the sterling proof of their faith being genuine was that those things which characterized their daily living were significantly different than what characterized their lives before coming to faith in Yeshua. It just seems as though very often, and this has been true not just in modern times, not just in Middle Ages, but from the very beginning, mankind has a tendency in our fallen nature to make religion something that works for us, rather than having pure religion which is to serve others, to serve God, and to give Him the glory, to give Him the honor. It ought to be, when we do what is right, He receives the hand claps, because it is only by His grace that we're able to do that. Thus, Paul's words, imitators of us, is to be understood by the following and of the Lord. Thus, Paul's emphasis is that as they witnessed Paul and his companions living lives patterned after Yeshua himself, their becoming imitators of them was ultimately to grow in having lives characterized by the very life of Yeshua himself. You know, this is why it is, I think, so egregious. And we don't really have enough history to see how it all came about. But when the early Christian church decided it could no longer be associated with its roots in the Jewish communities and wanted to distance themselves from the Jewish, unbelieving Jewish synagogue, how did they do that? They did that, it appears to me at least, by setting aside a good many things that Yeshua himself originated, and that the scriptures given by the prophets to Israel also originated and put into place. Christianity wanted to, emerging Christianity, I would say 3rd, 4th, 5th century particularly, wanted to show themselves as other than the synagogues. And yet, Paul regularly went to the synagogue. He found the synagogue the place to show forth the value of Yeshua and taught faith in Yeshua when he was in the synagogue. Granted, he suffered for it. But he would not divide himself, and neither did the other apostles. It was only later that this came about, and it's really hard to talk to people about this because they are so, and I understand this, they are so long, you know, generation after generation, connected with the Christian church, which sees itself as a new beginning and doing away with the old and bringing in the new. You've probably heard that enough. Well, it comes down to a very important point. Do we take all of the scriptures as the inspired word of God? Then should we not see in the Tanakh, in the so-called, well, I don't even want to say Old Testament, but that's what it's usually called, the Torah, the prophets, and the writings? Should we find there the inspired living word of God? Now, granted, there are things which don't apply to us because they were written particularly on a national level to a then national Israel, especially during the exiles and so forth and so on. But the principles are there. And even the promise that God would make a new covenant with Israel, his people, which would be evidenced as the Torah written upon their heart. Well, if that's to be something that's still happening within the nation of Israel as God saves the remnant of Israel to himself by faith in Yeshua, then the Torah still exists, very much so, and is the unchangeable and eternal Word of God. This is why we need to take the Bible for what it truly is, the inspired Scripture. So here, once again, we see the Scriptures regularly teaching that the true mark of saving faith in Yeshua is that it reaches more and more to all aspects of one's life. It is not uncommon to see people in our times who believe that their attendance once a week at church service and their religious participation in the public gatherings of the church are proof of their having obtained eternal salvation. In the past, I've talked to people, just people that I met, I was not acquainted with them at all, but we were maybe standing in line somewhere and I just got a chance to talk to them and ask them, you know, do you go to church somewhere? And they would say, oh, yeah, I go to this church or that church. I said, so you're a Christian? He said, of course, I go to church. Well, I'm not saying that's what they're being taught from the pulpit in their churches, but that's what's come across. as long as they're a good Lutheran, they're a good Methodist, they're a good Baptist, they're a good whatever, they show up, they give their tithes, and so forth and so on. I've met people in the past that went to church, and you wouldn't have known it if you hadn't asked them by the way that their language was and the things they were talking about and so forth and so on. No. What is true salvation is a relationship ongoing with the indwelling Spirit of God, pointing us to our Savior Yeshua, taking the Word of God and making it the central aspect of our lives. It works in every place that we go, in our workplace, when we're recreating, when we're helping others, whatever we may be doing. The Scriptures are our guideline. Note that the Thessalonian believers received the word of the gospel in much tribulation. Yet this did not diminish the joy they experienced by the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, here we see yet another one of the true marks of genuine salvation. Even when tribulation comes, the true believer in Yeshua will be strengthened and encouraged to remain steadfast and valiant in their life of faith. This is why we don't need to fear the future. If we are walking with the Lord, if we are growing in appreciation for all that He has done for us and is doing for us and will do for us, if we have a regular growing attachment to the leading of the Spirit of God in our lives, then we need not fear what comes in the future. Whatever does come, whatever it may require of us, God will enable us to do. And no matter what, if we do it His way and for His glory, then it will be what He wants. Surely there may be times of despair and even questioning. I'm not saying there aren't times for all of us when we say, wow, how am I doing? And, you know, I'm kind of failing in this area and I'm not doing so well in this area and so forth and so on. And we may begin to question, you know, am I really a child of God? Why do I have these difficulties? Why do I have these problems? Well, that doesn't mean the very fact that you know, it doesn't mean that there's some big problem. The very fact that we are asking the question means that there's life within us. The Spirit of God. If the Spirit grieves at all, then we grieve. That's proof that we are His. Well, there may be times of despair and even questioning, but the mark of truly being born again is that one perseveres in faith and in so doing has their faith strengthened even more. You know, even the apostles used the idea of an athlete who trains and pushes himself in the training so that he'll be ready for the race. Sometimes God brings upon us difficulties. He allows us to go through difficult times because it strengthens us as we wait even more upon Him to maintain our growing appreciation and life of service to Him and to His people. What God promises His chosen ones is that He will aid them in times of trouble, giving them the ability to persevere, not that those who He saves will no longer face difficult times or even tribulation. There are those that teach that, you know, if you're truly endowed by the Spirit of God and you're truly a believer, then your life is just going to get better and better and better. Things are going to work out for you. You're going to be on the top. Well, the Scriptures don't always teach that. Surely, the Spirit of God will be with us. Surely, the Spirit of God will give us strength and help as we rely upon Him. But it doesn't mean in this fallen world that we won't experience also some of the woes of this life. That doesn't mean we're being punished. It may mean that God intends it to strengthen our faith so that we can be all that He wants us to be. Note Paul's inspired words in his epistle to the Romans. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Yeshua Messiah, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So, what does he mean? We exult in hope of the glory of God. We have our eyes fixed upon that which we know to be in our future. I know that at times it's hard to consider, will I really see Yeshua face to face? Is he really coming again? Is what I'm believing, is it for real? We've all asked those questions. You shouldn't feel downtrodden if you've asked those questions. But what is the answer? The answer to those questions is this: I believe what God has said, and I will place my faith squarely upon that and seek his strength and his power to persevere through whatever may come in the future. And again in Romans 12:12, Paul says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Do you see the rounded aspect of that? Why does he say persevering in tribulation? Because in this world we will have tribulation. Why? Because we live in a fallen world. Not everything is the way it's supposed to be. And yet even in those cases where we come into difficult times, God will use that as we lean upon him, as we trust him, God will use that to make us more and more what he intends us to be. Well, you know that James, in his epistle, teaches the same truths. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. It's not that we're to go around saying, oh, I feel so, I'm rejoicing so much because I'm in such trouble. No, that's not what it means. It means that as I struggle through the difficulties of life in this place or in this relationship or whatever it may be, I ask the Lord, teach me the lesson that you want me to learn, so that I might serve you all the more. In that we can rejoice. And again in James 1:12, blessed is a man or a person who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And what is the proof of our love to him? It is our willingness to persevere. Surely, in this world, we'll have difficulties. And I know I've talked with some of you recently. You're going through some difficult times. Well, you know, we pray for each other. We help each other in prayer. And we seek to encourage one another. But even in these difficult times, God can be glorified and honored as we seek his strength to persevere through them. Well, such clear biblical teaching regarding the fact that true saving faith is a faith that perseveres, even in times of tribulation and conflict, also highlights the necessity and great value of regularly being together with other believers in a believing community. For it is within the community of believers that prayer for each other, life-to-life encouragement, and even loving but direct confrontations are used by God to bring correction, to strengthen one's faith, and thus to persevere when experiencing trials of various sorts and magnitude. Now, I know right now we're meeting online, so we're not meeting face-to-face. I personally do not believe that that's an equal substitute for meeting face-to-face. Now, I know we couldn't do that because we're in so much diverse areas of our country and so forth. But within our local communities, we ought to seek to be together with other believers on a weekly basis. If there's not an organized community, then we could invite some into our home. We could set up some kind of time where we pray together, where we praise together, and where we encourage one another and help each other. This is very important. And I have the feeling that the enemy would like to do everything in his power to keep us from meeting together face to face. But I pray and trust that the Lord will always enable us. Now, we've all read stories of, I know when we were had the opportunity to sponsor some families from the former Soviet Union, and they gave us, you know, firsthand picture of what it was like to meet in secret, knowing that if they were caught, they would be in big trouble with the government, but they still believed that they must meet. And you could tell that that was part of what made them strong and able to persevere even in very difficult times. Now, I pray that that does not happen to us in our United States of America. But it's happened elsewhere in the world, and it could happen here as well. Does that mean that we should, shudder and worry? No. God has this all in control. But we ought to recognize that now we have the freedom, even if it's just to have a family or two come into our home on a regular basis, and together we help each other and study the Word together and so forth and so on and pray for each other. There's a great value in that. Life-to-life encouragement and even loving but direct confrontations are used by God to bring correction in our lives, to strengthen us, so that we may persevere when experiencing even difficult trials. The author of Hebrews admonishes us with these inspired words: "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Well, to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, it's not the same for everybody. We have to have a friendship where we understand the difficulties that one person or another person is going through, and the personality differences and so forth. But within a community, you can find those that will absolutely hook up with the person that will listen to them, if that is our intention. If we intend to bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the Torah of the Messiah, then we have to have some kind of life-to-life interaction. So then he says, "So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." Here Paul encourages the Thessalonian community of believers by affirming that their persevering faith, seen as characterizing the community as a whole, had a positive effect on and ministry to the believing communities in Macedonia and Achaia. In the Greek, the word "in," it says, "so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia," and so forth, is found both with Macedonia and Achaia, thus including both of these ancient provinces, which would therefore stand for the whole of ancient Greece, which would include all of modern Greece and at least the southern part of modern Macedonia. Gordon Fee puts it this way: "Paul is well aware that word about the gospel and its effects in Thessalonica had spread like a wildfire among the Jewish synagogues in Greece, and therefore especially among the Gentiles who attended the synagogues. And as the word spread, the Thessalonians served as a model of faith in the midst of suffering as the gospel continued west and southward. Thus Paul sees them like a stone thrown into the water, as fitting into an ever-widening circle of models to be imitated. It starts with Christ, it goes to Paul, it goes to Thessalonica, then to Macedonia and Achaia." In other words, there is this handing off of what God has done and giving it to others so that it broadens and widens the circle. And it's interesting, isn't it? Because Thessalonica was the hub of where all of these kind of would pass through. And so you can understand how the work of these believers in Thessalonica had a great impact in a much broader area than they could have ever imagined, because there were so many merchants and so forth coming through that area. Well, we have many opportunities in our country to talk with people and to show them what it means to follow Yeshua and to believe in Him and to have forgiveness of sin and to know for certain that we have an eternity to which we can look forward. Well, when I think of the Messianic movement, I wonder, how really are we doing? I think there's some impact that we're making. It seems as that's the case. But there's so much differences, and so many differences, so much division amongst us. I just wish that we could become more grounded in the Scriptures. And of course, that's why we began Torah Resource Institute here, Torah Resource and Torah Resource Institute, to try to help to train others. And we've seen that that happen. We have those who have taken classes at Torah Resource Institute who are now very much active in their local assemblies and doing some teaching and so forth and so on, which is exactly what we hoped would happen. God is able to bring this all to His honor and to His glory as we submit to Him. Then in verse 8 we read, "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything." Paul uses the phrase, "word of the Lord," to characterize the whole message of the gospel centered in Yeshua, the promised Messiah, through whom, via His substitutionary death, His triumphant resurrection, His ascension and heavenly intercession, all who have been given to Him would believe, having the penalty for their sins fully paid, be endowed with the indwelling Spirit, become living witnesses of God's infinite love and grace, and would dwell forever with Him throughout eternity. You see, there's no reason why we can't have that same impact if we would follow what God has said and live out what we know we must do. So the word of the Lord characterizes the whole message. "For the word of the Lord was sounded forth from you." And we don't know how long the community in Thessalonica had been in place, and you know how many were fairly new believers and so forth, but there was this sense in which they had the opportunity to be a light in a very dark place. The phrase "has sounded forth" utilizes the Greek verb "akeo," found only here in the Apostolic Scriptures, but which may well bring into the picture the sound of a trumpet. It's kind of, because it was the kind of sound which was made, or it was considered to be, that which would direct people. If the horn did a certain thing, it meant it was time to come to synagogue. If the horn did something else, it means take cover, the enemy's coming, and so forth and so on. It was their way in the ancient world of having a very good method of attracting the attention of a great number of people all at the same time, because the sound of the trumpet would go so far. The point is that the witness of the Thessalonian believers had become well known, not only in the borders of ancient Greece, but apparently even beyond. Since Greece was a major power in the world of Paul's day, it may be that the testimony of the Thessalonian communities and their fervent desire to make the glories of God and the message of His salvation known had extended even beyond to other regions as well. And as I keep saying, the fact that it was kind of the hub of travel and commerce and so forth, their witness was enabled to be much broader than one would expect if it were just in their local community. If by using the Greek verb echeio, Paul intended his readers to picture the sounding of a trumpet, then this may also emphasize that the Thessalonians had not only received the teaching of Paul as the truth regarding God's gift of salvation, but that they had likewise become a strong voice to others, carefully living out and giving the same message of God's method of salvation which they had received. And, you know, I listed before here just previously, not only Yeshua's death, His resurrection, and His ascension, but also his intercession. He always lives to make intercession for us. What is he doing? He's constantly putting forth the divine power to bring about God's will for each of us. He intercedes. He takes our needs. He presents them to the Father and to the Spirit. And together, the one true God brings about his purposes. This would bring to mind Paul's teaching on the issue of tongues and that true communication requires understandable speech. He then illustrates this point by the analogy of a signal trumpet, which was used to announce a gathering or a warning or a call to arms. We read in 1 Corinthians 14:8, "For if the trumpet," salpigs is the name for a trumpet, "produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle?" So what's his point? Well, the one who is trained to signal with the trumpet does the correct signal, and people do what they're told to do by that signal. Does it mean to take up arms? Does it mean to gather together for something else? Does it mean it's time to come to synagogue? Well, the different sounding of the trumpet would give that different message. So by analogy, it was the clarion call of the gospel that had sounded forth from Thessalonica, a call that correctly announced the glorious and true message of the gospel as centered in the saving work accomplished by Yeshua, fulfilling the will of the Father, and applied through the work of the rock to all who received by faith the good news of the gospel. That was the message that was sent forth. When Paul says that their faith in every place has gone forth, he must have in mind the regions of the West Bank, Syria, and Asia Minor. This would indicate that the Thessalonian communities were active in giving forth the gospel to many who came through their strategic location. One author has put it this way: it should be borne in mind that the populous trading center, Thessalonica, was so located on the Egnatian Highway, which is the Roman road, thus linking the east with the west, and at the head of the Thermaic Gulf, thus connecting it with harbors all over the then known world, that news could spread very quickly to regions far and near. All the believers at Thessalonica had to do was avail themselves of the opportunities which their strategic location afforded. Well, we might not think of ourselves as being in such a strategic location, at least personally, but we are. We have the opportunity to talk with people in our locations that others may never have the opportunity. So how are we doing? Are we lights for our Savior? Are we giving the message even as these in Thessalonica did, and it had a great impact? Well, this, I hope, is an encouragement. Don't be afraid to speak up for the Lord. You say, well, I'm not sure I know how to do that. Well, learn. Sometimes the best way is just to begin a conversation with somebody when you have that opportunity, and to ask simple questions. You know, you can always ask, you know, do you go to church somewhere, or so forth and so on. And that might lead to a conversation. Now, it may not be long, but you might be able to give them the verse two about the gospel, about believing in the Lord Yeshua. And they might ask, who's Yeshua? You'd have to say Jesus, and who he is, and so forth. It might pique their interest in looking further into what it means to have a relationship with God, even if they at that time don't even believe in a God. God can use his word in wonderful ways, more than we can ever imagine. Give people an interest in the word, and that may be all you can do, but it might lead to even more. Here once again, the scriptures teach us the truth regarding the saving work of God. For salvation by faith in Yeshua is first something that is applied to the individual by faith, but what inevitably follows is the transformation of the believer, who inevitably becomes more and more conformed to the very person of Yeshua himself. We want to be like him. We want his mind, his perspective. The pace may differ regarding the progress of a true believer in Yeshua becoming set apart from the world, conform to the likeness of Yeshua. Not everyone grows at the same pace spiritually. Yet one thing is certain: all who are truly born from above will progress in sanctification. That is, become more and more set apart to God in all aspects of one's life. Now, please don't hear me in any way putting down having a good time or recreating or you know, whatever hobbies you may have. No, all of that can be used for His glory. Now, if there's something in our lives which we know He disapproves of and says no to, then we ought to get rid of it. But there's a great amount of things we can do in our life and do it for His honor and for His glory. And that's the whole point. Do it for His glory. To be set apart from the world and conformed to the likeness of Yeshua. Yet one thing is certain, all who are truly born from above will progress in sanctification, that is, become more and more set apart to God in all aspects of one's life. How I recreate, how I work, you know, how I help others. All of those things and many, many more are all part of what it means to give over our life to Him. Surely, this is the message Paul is giving us in his praise for the Thessalonian community and their evident growth in becoming valiant witnesses for Yeshua. Having been made new through God's grace in Yeshua, through the work of the Ruach, received by faith, they had progressed to be living witnesses of His saving power and love. And then he says, so that we have no need to say anything. Here Paul sums up his good report regarding the Thessalonian community and the genuine faith by which these believers were known by making it clear that he and his fellow workers had no need to fill in the gaps regarding the reality of their transformation from darkness into light. The transforming work of the Ruach was evident to all. In other words, there was a true revival here. There was a true putting forward what God wanted and striving to do that. Now, as I said, the pace at which one grows in this life of faith is not the same for everyone. Some seem to grow faster and others not so fast. But as long as we're making progress, that's the most important. How wonderful it would be if this could be said of all our local communities of faith. Just think, if the so-called Messianic movement was known by people who know how to help others, who are good workers, who are good neighbors, and who know how to live righteously in this present world. If we had that, there would be many who would be far more interested in coming to our communities and learning what we want to teach them, to study the scriptures, and to come to know God in truth. Oh, that our lives, even more than our words, gave forth the sound of the trumpet, calling all who witnessed our community life to be drawn to inquire about what enabled our success and what would then be open to hearing the glorious message of the gospel in Yeshua. This is why I think some of the cults have such a following, because they have a lot of, they have a lot of show. They have a lot of interesting things that kind of grab people's attention. And they have promises that they really can't keep, but they make people believe they can. Well, how much better it would be if what drew people to us was living out the Word of God for His glory first and for the upbuilding of each other, and then for evangelizing, giving the good news of His grace to others. Okay, I think that's where we'll close for today. Okay, well, I don't think I said anything brand new or startling, but hopefully it's been encouraging to you, and I just encourage us all to maintain our fervency in studying the scriptures, seeking to know what they mean and how they are applied in our individual lives and together when we're in community. So thank you again for coming, and look forward to being with you next week as we continue our study in the first epistle to the Thessalonians by the Apostle Paul.